The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. Everybody's favorite. I knew you all couldn't skip all the classes. I could just keep dragging my feet until everybody got back. Kidding. All right, it's time to make the usual preparation before every Bible class that deals with the issue related to the STA. All believers have one. You were born with it. It's going to dog you until the day you die. That's the good news, or I guess the bad news. The good news is God has given us a grace means, by to deal with the STA. And that is, of course, the principle of rebound. Just as salvation is a grace operation, so is spirituality a grace operation. It is not accomplished by human achievement. It is simply accomplished based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And whenever we sin, we can confess those sins before him. They have been judged already, and now God obviously provides the experiential forgiveness that comes when we acknowledge those sins. So that's the first order of the day, of course. And then beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside your distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we do have in Jesus Christ, recognizing that our salvation is eternal and perfect, that nothing can change the phase one aspects of your great plan. We have an eternal home in the heavens, and ultimately, of course, our home there is going to be decorated as we see fit, as per our phase two input into your plan. We recognize that you provide all the grace so that we can make the adjustments to your plan, and that we can glorify you along the way, and ultimately, of course, lay up the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are really here ready to continue with Roman numeral 9, dealing with authority with respect to divine institution number 2, which obviously flows out, obviously is other than volition, the second institution that was established, and by that we would say also the next most important. In fact, it is the building block and the foundation for all society, civil law, and all of that really boils down to the family. And so it is obviously, as almost all principles of doctrine are today, under attack, satanic and demonic attack, with respect to, one, what constitutes a family. This shouldn't be very hard. We have a pretty good divine pattern set forth here in Genesis, that it was one man and one woman, and that's all that constitutes a family. So that's obviously under attack, under the guise of political correctness. We have to tolerate any deviation and abomination out there that exists, all in the name of accepting people and not passing judgment on their opinions, which, of course, is nonsense. The scriptures are clearly against any deviant form of sexual activity and clearly against deviant forms that people set forth as a family. So we have a pattern in Genesis that we would do well to follow. Of course, our nation will not, as most of the world will not now. Again, every aspect from the fundamental building blocks of society and the family up to the principle of nationalism, as we are inundated with international thinking, all of it's under attack and everything in between. And so we have to maintain the hard line of what the truth says and deal with these issues. While these are not certainly politically correct at all, they are not popular, and in large measure have even gone by the wayside in many, quote, Christian homes, where the family is a joke. And this obviously is not something God is pleased with, And ultimately, of course, he will judge in his own time. All right, so authority in marriage. One, the man is the primary authority in divine institution. Number two, the purpose of his authority is to lead, rule, and protect the woman that God has given him. Genesis, actually, and we can start in Genesis 3:16 there, where, and prior to the fall, while some might argue that prior to the fall, Adam wasn't in authority over Eve. That's not true, because all the commands were given to the man, and of course it was his job to deal with his wife and to pass these on to her and to lead and guide her and all of that. And obviously at a certain level he failed, at a certain level she failed. But some have then attempted to argue, well, since the fall, the divine authority was then taken away from the man, which is not true. It hasn't changed, in fact, from the beginning. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he himself, is actually emphatic in the Hebrew, he himself shall rule over you. And so here you have the principle of authority set forth in a very, obviously, bare-bones way here, and it's not elaborated on a lot, or there's, and so we have to take other aspects of the Scripture and other portions and factor in what is this authority, what is it for, and how is he to use it, et cetera, et cetera. There are a lot of things, and obviously authority works a lot better when there aren't STAs involved, but in the case of the fall now, you've got two STAs involved, the man and his potential maladjustment and the woman and hers. Ephesians 5:22-28 is the New Testament passage that expands in great measure upon this principle of authority with respect to the husband. And in here, dealing with the wife's obligations to be obedient to her husband. Wives, be subject, and that, of course, is supplied, as you can see in the New American Standard, because the verb from verse 21 is not repeated in verse 22, but it is clearly, the thought continues, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands, and they have rightly recognized this and supplied the verb again, to be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, while we may not always render that sort of obedience, the reality is we do understand what this verse means, I trust, when it says, be obedient to your husbands as unto the Lord. That means that we are obviously, as taken as a given, that we would render prompt and instantaneous obedience to any of the commands of the Lord, recognizing that he is the authority, he has the right, it is our obligation to submit to his rule and all of that. And so here, bringing it into the physical realm, wives have this extra authority, their husbands, your own husbands, not another man's husband. That's another whole issue that gets distorted and twisted around, and it's not meant to be twisted around, because the Scripture is very consistent when you see these commands that it's your own husband. You don't have to submit to any other man's ideas other than in a general sense. While we're in Bible class, obviously, this is my sphere of authority. Or if a deacon were to ask you to do something, you would have to at least consider it. But the reality is, under the royal chain of command, those are in some ways different issues. We're talking about in the physical realm now, between husbands and wives. So, and as a husband, you've got authority over exactly one woman. That's your wife, and that's it. So be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And here, once again, you can take the word head out, place the word authority in there, and you have not done any injustice to the meaning whatsoever. In fact, it may be clearer to the modern reader what is in view here. The authority over the wife, just as Christ is the authority over the church. And we recognize from other passages his supreme position in terms of the church. He is the head of all things. He is to have first place in all things. And so you take all these principles that you read about Christ and the church, and many of these obviously apply to the husband-wife relationship, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. husbands, and then of course he'll get into husbands, and we'll deal with that here at another point. Two, he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which obviously emphasizes the principle of self-sacrifice, and that truly is probably the shortest definition of love that you can find, and it is self-sacrifice. It is putting another person first. It is sacrificing your own ideas, opinions, goals, plans, etc., 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 on behalf of what's in the best interest of another person. And so the husband has to recognize that it is in his best interest to treat his wife with the principle of self-sacrifice. And it behooves him, obviously, to do for him, one, anything he would do for her, anything he would do for himself. And we've all heard horror stories, I'm sure. I trust nobody here is guilty of it. But we've all heard horror stories of men who basically kept their wives under such a short leash. They never had any money. They couldn't go do anything. They couldn't spend anything. They just had to live in this little doghouse, I guess, sort of existence. And all of that, and that's nonsense. That's not at all what the scripture envisions. And so men, obviously, on the one hand, can take this principle of authority and exploit it and abuse it. We recognize that. That doesn't, however, mitigate against the authority or the principle itself. And while women can abuse this by being disobedient, it still doesn't mitigate against the fact that this is clearly what the scripture teaches, and in many places, not just here. Three, the husband is under a command to use his authority wisely, not to abuse his wife, and learn how to live with her in a doctrinal manner. That is defined by the phrase, in an understanding way, 1 Peter 3:7. And this is all in the context, of course, of the Sarah's daughter principle and how the women are to handle all that. But you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, likewise, obviously, takes us back up to the whole principle of submission in some ways, because that's the challenge of chapter 3, verse 1. And he continued to do all of this. As a matter of fact, this whole principle of submission to authority really began back in chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the establishment chain of command through verse 15, or 17, rather. Verse 18 deals with the master-slave relationship and the necessity of submission in there. So we might say the work environment. Then chapter 3 deals with the wife and her submission to the husband. And while the word submission isn't repeated here, it doesn't do any injustice to this to recognize that there is a certain level at which men have to recognize that they have to submit their thinking to their wife from time to time. You are not a law to yourself. That is the danger with any authority. If it gets out of hand, it becomes a law to itself. And your wife is not there for you to bully, for you to push around, for you to do whatever you want to. Your wife is there, obviously defined here by this phrase, to be lived with in an understanding way. And men tend to not recognize, obviously, that one of the things here deals with the whole principle of the weaker vessel. Your wife isn't as strong as you. She isn't as strong mentally, probably. She isn't as strong emotionally. She isn't as strong physically, certainly, all of that. And so we recognize in the physical realm that women are certainly weaker in some ways and have to be deferred to in that regard. And so this all has to be factored into this as this whole principle of living in an understanding way, a way that is compatible with the principles of doctrine, using your authority wisely, and all of that. So four, the wise husband recognizes how and when to delegate authority to his wife. However, this is not an excuse to avoid your responsibility as a leader and provider. You have two extremes to this that I have observed. Proverbs 30 deals with a pretty special, particular woman that we will look at. And so you have principles that the husband is generally to take care of the wife. What does this mean? This means that, one, you're to relieve her of responsibilities and pressures that aren't hers to bear. And so one of the things that I see men do from time to time is they duck their responsibility to take care of the physical things in life, and they put it all off on their wives because they will do it. And just because she will do it doesn't make it right. And some have argued, well, my wife's better at numbers than I am. Well, take a night course then. Get some education if that's the case. They have classes to teach you how to write a check and how to handle a checkbook. And they have classes where you can go and get learn how to use Quicken. Everybody here has a computer, I think. So there's no excuse for this kind of stuff. And it's simply a refusal to accept the pressures that are inherent in the niche, be self-disciplined, and do that other stuff. And so some guys throw this responsibility off on their women, and that's inappropriate. And so I've heard people try to get around this and say, well, just because she's better at it, I'm wise to delegate the authority to her. And then what inevitably happens, of course, is with this, quote, little delegation of authority comes the delegation of a whole lot of pressure that she wasn't meant to be under. And she ought to know how to write a check or to deal with a checkbook and all of that. It doesn't mean she can't help, but the primary responsibility resides with the husband to physically provide for the wife and to take care of all these things. And so, obviously, you can't use these verses to get around your responsibility and say, well, I can't handle the pressure and do it right, so I'm going to make her do it. That's ducking your responsibility. That's all that's doing. Proverbs 30, 11 through 31, and I don't want to read all of this whole thing, but particular parts here, the heart of her husband trusts in her. He knows that she's not going to go around behind his back, stab him in the back, do things that she knows he wouldn't approve of, and hide it from him, and all of these types of things. The wife better recognize that that is not the way to approach her niche. And I've heard this, I hear women, I don't know if it's anybody here, I can't remember specifically, but I've heard it before, you see it on television all the time, that it's just best not to let the little cuckold know exactly what's going on all the time. And so women run around and they have their little secrets and they keep their things away from their husband and they think they're doing him a favor. Well, they don't necessarily think they're doing him a favor, but they're manipulative, they're scheming, and they go behind his back and do things. That's not this woman in this passage here. She wouldn't do that. She wouldn't engage in that type of activity. So she's quite valuable, obviously. She does him good and not evil. All the days of her life. One of the things that's evident throughout all of here is that she works hard. You can see that in verses 13 through 15. She considers a field and buys it. She may have a part-time job or a job on the side. It's still not her responsibility to support the family, but that doesn't mean that she can't work. In an ideal situation, clearly, the wife, mother, homemaker niche is the ideal set forth in the New Testament. And it was generally the way it was in the patriarchal society anyway. It wasn't as though women were accorded the same sort of responsibility and or honor or and or fair treatment as men were, in fact. The fact was a woman was not generally viewed as one out there in the business world. Even into New Testament times. And obviously there are exceptions to all these rules, and so if you want to sit out here in your head and say, well, I can think of an exception, well, you go right ahead. Live your life by the exceptions and see how far you get. Because I can guarantee you, there are people who have fallen out of a plane from 30,000 feet and lived. But I'll bet you money that's the exception. But now let's all go try it. Let's try it tonight. We'll do a little, how many of us will live out of the group? And the ones that do live aren't going to be in too good a shape, though. And so the point is, again, I recognize that people try to get around these principles a lot of ways. And the point is, here you have a woman who has some money. She invests it wisely, has an income coming in off of that, as it says here in verse 16. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard, and she works hard basically in her family and helps her husband out in every way she possibly can. And one of the things that kind of permeates all this, and it's not in every verse per se, but you deal with the principle of her cooking in verse 15, and she deal, and she takes care of everybody in the household first. You deal with her principle of working at home, particularly she's not lazy. She works into the late night hours sometimes. She takes care of her own family. Verse 21, her family is well clothed. She's taking care of all of these types of things that have to be taken care of. She makes linen garments and sells them. I really don't know when this woman sleeps, to be honest with you. I mean, she's got a vineyard going. She's making garments to sell. She's cooking. She's cleaning. She's planting the field. She's got her vineyard going there. I assume she's making some wine, would be my guess. Either that or selling the grapes to the winemakers. And she has a lot of doctrine, verse 26 and following. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And so obviously one of the principles throughout here is the constant reinforcement that God doesn't like lazy wives. Lazy people do not impress God. God has seen enough lazy people in his life. And so a motivation to do and excel and all of that is set forth in the scripture as a virtue. So again, people have to sort all this out. You have to work it out in your own priesthood. But I'm here to tell you that whoever runs the money in your house runs the house. And people have, and I'm not just saying that because this is the divine viewpoint or because the Bible says it. You can go ask any fundamentally sound psychologist and he'll tell you the same thing. Even the cosmos recognizes that who holds the money calls the shots. And so there's a principle, obviously, of which you're a team. We recognize that. And you have to cooperate. But that still doesn't mitigate against the fact that you're the leader and provider first and foremost as a man. Five, while the wife also possesses authority over her husband's body. Beyond that, she is to submit to her own husband, not to another husband, as unto the Lord, as we saw there in the Ephesians passage. But 1 Corinthians 7, 4, and this gets into fundamental practical issues related to sex in the marriage relationship. And if you don't have a healthy sex life, let me tell you something, you don't have a healthy marriage. And the honeymoon phase in the marriage is going to come and go after however long, you know, 2 years, 5 years, 2 years, 5 years, however long it lasts. It's over at some point. Every woman here that's been married more than a few years will tell you it's over. Honeymoon is over. And she could probably, if I said we took a toll, could probably tell you exactly what day it ended. Well, the point is, the fact is that with that initial flame of passion that people have when they get married, and they're all excited about each other, and that's all fine and good, but that fades with time. That's a part of, and it's a part of aging and all of that. Now we don't have to worry about it. We got Viagra. So there you go. But the point is, the sex life is a big part of this and obviously factors into authority. And then you say, well, how does this factor into authority? Well, one, if you're an abusive husband and you're constantly abusing your authority and all of that, this woman is not going to want to fall into bed with you. If you don't have an emotionally satisfying relationship, you're not going to have an emotionally or sexually satisfying relationship. Because sex is really an expression of the invisible emotional bond. And so it's not merely, as the cosmos has reduced it to, a physical act that can be bought and sold on the open market. It's not what it is at all. Never was designed for that. And so obviously in the context of right man, right woman, both the husband and the wife have authority in this area. Both of them do. 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer. Now, if you're not having a consistent sex life and you say, well, we'll get to that later, you're not going to get to it. And if you're not having a satisfying sex life, and it's not because you're, as it were, fasting and praying, then there's something wrong. And so then the people have to figure out, well, what's wrong? And the husband, of course, has the major responsibility in this. So the point is here, as clearly set forth, that sex is an important part of this. And Paul deals at length here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with the issue of sexuality in marriage, with the issue of marriage itself, in fact, how you are to handle it and all of that. And the reality is people who don't have a satisfying sex life are more likely to be tempted to stray. They will be put in positions where they can. And that's something, obviously, every married person ought to think long and hard about. Where am I going into a position that I could get into trouble? And just stop and say, I'm not going there. It doesn't behoove men to hang around places where women dance around naked. I know this is fundamentally, you know, you think, well, you don't have to say that, Ron. We all know that. But yeah, okay, we all know it. And yet these places continue to prosper. Now go figure. Now I'm not saying it's believers that are supporting them, but I bet you could go find believers at these places. It's not like it's all unbelievers out there. So obviously there are certain things that are going to undermine your marriage. You better learn what they are and better learn to avoid them. And the sexual realm is the quickest way you can get yourself into so much trouble that you can't even imagine it. And the reality is, God deals with this. Of course, this is why this is all in the Bible. This is not for the squeamish among us, I guess, or the prudish, because it's all here and it all has to be dealt with. So, again, the reality is that the sex, both partners have a responsibility, shall we say, to perform. And both partners have the obligation and responsibility to satisfy each other. And women who don't take this seriously and their husbands stray bear a certain amount of guilt in this factor. But they may not, you know, see, here's what happens. Anytime there's some sort of infidelity, and we've all heard about it, God knows more than we want to. And so anytime there's some sort of infidelity, who's the first person that always gets blamed? The one that you see doing it. And yet no one stops and looks beyond or scratches even beneath the surface and says, well, how did he get this way? And the reality is that there are no innocent parties here in these situations, generally speaking. Both parties bear a certain amount of guilt and failure in either not keeping the lines of communication open, not having an emotionally satisfying relationship, not engaging in sex regularly. And for normal people, you don't have to tell them this. Hey, you guys are supposed to be having sex on a regular basis. This is something most people can figure out on their own. So the point is here, you've got to deal with this in terms of the sexual aspects of it, and this creates more and more and more problems if you don't. And again, getting you back to the issue of authority, if you're abusing your authority and your wife doesn't want to have anything to do with you, whose fault is that? You say, well, hers. No, it's not. It's not hers. It's your fault. And so people, again, they have all kinds of excuses. Well, you know, blah, 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 you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm tired. I've got a headache. I work too hard. You work too hard. Blah, blah, blah. Well, again, normal people aren't worried about this. Well, you remember when you were first married and you couldn't keep your hands off each other? Yeah, surely you remember that, don't you? Well, see, somebody does. So, and obviously we recognize, you know, you couldn't live like you were 18 every day. Can you imagine that? You know, you're 50 and, you know, I think I'm going to take off today and stay home. We'll just stay in bed. Well, you know, really you can't do that. And again, I recognize there are other factors involved, but hopefully the exhortations here, you know, under the concept of authority, have to deal with the sex aspect of marriage as well. Six, this is not mitigated. That means lessened or decreased in any way by the fact that the husband may be an unbeliever, negative, or unreasonable. 1 Peter 3:1. Now, I know what a lot of women might like me to teach, and I would just say, well, all bets are off if your husband is an idiot. Everybody would say, fine. Because he's an idiot a lot of times. So all bets are off. Well, that's not true, though. 1 Peter 3:1, be submissive to your own husbands. Again, once again, the stress on your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And if he's disobedient to the word, whether he's negative, i.e., he's a negative unbeliever, he's not even a believer. Well, you shouldn't have married him if he's a negative unbeliever. That was a huge mistake. But he'll assume he's a negative unbeliever, but he lets you come to Bible class, and he doesn't fiddle with your Christian life. He doesn't keep you from socializing with believers and all of that. Well, then you don't have too much to gripe about. Or if he's a negative believer and he lets you do all this, that's fine. It's when they get in the way of doctrine that it becomes an issue. And then the woman has to consider, well, now what am I supposed to be doing? What is my number one priority here in terms of all of this? But if he makes unreasonable commands, as long as they're not causing you to sin, you got to do them. And so it doesn't make any difference. Again, this whole thing about disobedient to the word can factor in a lot of areas. It can be disobedient in some big areas. It can be disobedient in some small areas. And one of the things, of course, obviously, it is not your job to nag him into compliance with God's will. If that would work, you know, I'd just make you the pastor and we'd just go on. But that's not the way God does it. You're not here to nag your husband into compliance with God's plan. You can pray about it. You can certainly talk to him in a calm fashion and make suggestions. But if he basically tells you no, drop it, leave it alone, then you drop it and leave it alone. Women love hearing this. So the point is here, the authority factor isn't lessened because he does wrong things or he isn't perfect or he's negative at a certain point. The authority factor is not lessened at all. 7, since the wife retains legal and moral responsibility for her actions, she also retains legal and moral authority to defy immoral or illegal commands or restrictions. Therefore, the Word of God makes allowances for disobedience. A, violence which endangers her life / her volition. You can't pursue doctrine if you're dead. And, but you know, I don't watch too many of these made-for-TV movies, but I can tell you about how they go. You know, there's this woman, and her boyfriend slaps her around. This is before they're married. And she says, I can change him. When we get married, he'll change. And then she slaps her around some more, and it grows increasingly violent, and she hasn't got the brains to leave. And so there you go. She ends up dead. Or alternately, you got like the Charles Bronson movie. There was one with Jennifer Lopez here a while back called Enough. And that's when she decides, you know, well, I'm just going to kill him. One of us is going to die, and it's going to be him. Well, that you're not really to approach it that way either. So you can't pursue doctrine if you're dead. If he does things that endanger you, you have the freedom. You have the freedom at that point to separate from him. And that means that can entail physical separation and or legal separation. And you get out of the house. If you have to get a restraining order, you get it. You do what you have to do so you can stay alive. Clearly, you can't pursue doctrine if you're dead. So anything that endangers your life, that obviously will get you off the hook with God. B, forced participation in criminal activity. The Romans 13:1 passage says we're to obey the laws of the land. If your husband tells you, you know, you've got to sell cocaine or you've got to engage in prostitution or commit crimes or fence hot merchandise or whatever crime you can think of out there, you have an obligation. You don't have to obey under that circumstance. Now, also, once again, just as we tell you, you have the right to engage in civil disobedience, but there are consequences. And there may be consequences to your refusal to obey your husband. And you better ask yourself, am I willing to face those consequences? Because he may become violent then when you tell him you're not going to commit these crimes, whatever they may be. See, sexual impropriety, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, and also 7 through 8, which... You've got a sound verse here you can point to. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in this context, sanctification, phase two issue aspect of it here, is abstaining from sexual immorality. Paul spells it out very distinctly what he's talking about. And also verses 7 and 8, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so, obviously, the regard here, and there is some discussion. I haven't looked at these verses in a long time, but I do remember there was some discussion in verse 4. If the vessel is, in fact, his wife that they're talking about, or possess his own vessel, i.e., to possess his own body in a way that's appropriate. And so one of the problems, obviously, that can be the bane of a marriage, and that is sexual deviance and sexual impropriety. And today it's easier and easier and easier because the world, everything is sex, sex, sex. I mean, the music is sold to sex. Every other commercial is selling something with sex. I didn't really realize you could sell tires with sex, but apparently you can. You know, and when they're not selling me tires, they're showing me Victoria's Secret models in their underwear. Well, no, this has no effect on men. Yeah, right. And then obviously with the advent of the internet, the explosion of pornography that's everywhere, people can get themselves into all kinds of trouble real fast. And this is a huge area that has brought a lot of people down over the years. It destroyed Samson. It wrecked his face too. Now he finished it. Got his crown and all of that, but he got it with his eyes gouged out. Now, you want to take that chance? I wonder why God put his eyes out. Because he couldn't keep his eyes off the whores was his problem. And so, but again, you know, people like to, they talk about the great heroes of the Bible. Samson was a whore chaser. But he got his crown. You say, well, then there's hope for me. Yes, there is. But I'm just warning you, if you want to be a whore chaser, God may put out your eyes. That makes it a little harder to look at pornography. You'd be like the only Braille guy reading Playboy. I know, you just get it for the articles. I'm aware, I've heard. So, sexual impropriety, again, there's, you know, in a marriage, this will just destroy it. You've got to remain faithful to this principle of right man, right woman. And this is a manifestation of love, clearly. And then D, interference with the royal imperative to grow spiritually. If he forbids you going to Bible class, tells you you can't pray, those types of things. You can't go do this. You can't make this application. You better think long and hard before you tell your wife she can't make an application of doctrine. You better be very clear as a husband that you've got divine sanction, that you're on solid biblical ground, and you know what you're talking about. Because that will get you into trouble with God. That's not living with her in an understanding way. So, and then sometimes your wife is the only person who really knows. Let's face it, we all are individuals. And only you really know what the will of God is for you in your life in certain situations. Doesn't mean that your husband can't have some insight or your wife, but at some point you only know what you need to do. And so you have the obligation, obviously, to fulfill that. Eight, the wife is to strive to acclimate to the wife, mother, homemaker niche. This principle has been almost universally rejected during our time in history, Titus 2, 4, and 5. Well, let's face it. How did we get into a world? What do you figure Satan's goal is here? He wants a world in which people reject these principles. They don't even think about them as being valid or important. I mean, we're into such a consumer society and such a lust for the details and having one more thing, just one more thing. If I have one more thing, I'll be happy. Why aren't you happy with what you got right now? You say, well, I would be, but, you know, I keep seeing these commercials with half-nude women making me excited about getting a new car. Or whatever. I mean, pick a new car. It doesn't matter what you get, you know. But you just got to have it. Well, no, you don't. You don't just have to have it. What's wrong with your niche just the way it is right now that you feel the need to change it? And that's what people ought to sit down and ask themselves. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is this truly God's will, or is this just something I'm pursuing under the operation lust of the flesh, whatever it may be? And so we've got such a go, 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 do, 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 rush, rush, rush society that we can't make ends meet. Everything in the world is inflated unbelievably, particularly here, but in other places too. Property values are way overinflated for what we've got here. These houses aren't worth what they say they're worth, not at all. But they do it to pad the tax rolls, but then that forces our house payment up, then we both have to work, and then the kids suffer, and then there you go. And it's a snowball effect. And it gets worse and worse as time goes on, because we can't live on less. That's the challenge. Sometimes you need to learn to live on less. Titus 2, 4, and 5, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Now, you know, I don't know a lot of Greek, but I can read workers at home and know what it means. that this is her primary area of expertise and authority and where she's supposed to function. Being subject to their own husbands, or their own husbands again, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So here again, as you remember when we did this, I know people were checking me to see if I had just as many summary points for the women as I did for the men. I think I had more for the men, if I remember right. But again, this is rejected because, no, we can't live on less. No, we can't get along with one thought. No, we can't, you know, and all the things that go, and see, and all these little choices that we make all add up to a big picture. And again, I'm not against anybody's got two cars. I don't care. But I'm asking from the scriptural standpoint, where does it end? When is enough enough? And as he said, Michael Douglas said in that movie, Wall Street, it's never enough. It's never enough. We've always got to have more. Well, this can be the bane of a marriage. This can destroy your marriage. This Babylonian mentality of the last days that we've just got to have one more thing. Pick and fill in the blank what it is. Just one more and we'd be happy. No, you won't. Whatever you get one more of is only going to complicate your niche one more time. And that's the way it is. So again, but we can't live on what we have because we can't cut back, because we can't live in a smaller house, because we can't get rid of one of the cars, and then you have to have them with the two cars, of course. You got two tags, you got two car payments, you got two sets of insurance and all of that. And these things just spiral and they snowball, and eventually it's to the point where nobody can live on one person's salary anymore. And obviously I recognize there's a satanic backing to all of this to push people in these directions. So, you take the exhortations for what they're worth. You figure out in your own Christian life what you're supposed to do. Be clear on it and do it. And but don't ignore these verses that are very, very clear about what they're teaching too. And say, well, we live in America, so all bets are off. I didn't see that one in here somewhere. Those of you who live in America, this doesn't apply to you. So 9, the badge of a man's authority, it is short hair, and the badge of a woman's submission is her longer hair. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 16, and again, this basically just says, a man ought not to have his head uncovered, and a woman ought to have hers covered, and her covering is her hair. That's basically it. So, and people can sit around, God, can you imagine, once the legalists get a hold of this one? What is short hair? Well, if it's not a buzz cut, it's not short, friend. Well, can your hair touch your ears? I remember that debate back years ago, 15, 20 years ago. If your hair touches your ears, is it short? No, a man ought never have his hair touch his ears. That's biblical. Based on what verse? There isn't a verse for it. I'll never forget it. Just, you look back in history and you see the Beatles when they first came over, and you look at how clean cut they were. And at that time, they were scandalous. That was scandalously long hair. And in many cases, it was just barely over their ears. So the point, I think the bottom line here is pretty straightforward and pretty simple. Don't get excited one way or the other. If you want to have your hair touching your ears, we're not going to throw you out of here. We may look funny at you. We may spit on your shoes when we walk by, but we won't throw you out. And what's short hair for a woman? I've had people, how long is long enough? Well, if it's not reaching your waist, girl, it's not long enough. That's it. There you go. There's a standard. Now live up to it. No, it doesn't. It's long enough so that people can recognize you as a female. I mean, I see them, I'll go out and sometimes, like, I mean, that happened yesterday. I was driving down the road and I saw this construction worker, and I couldn't tell if it was a man or a woman. And I looked twice, and I still couldn't tell. And I finally had to go on by because people were honking. But no, I didn't stop. But I, after two glances, you can't tell there's something wrong. That's all we'll say about it. There's something wrong. And so if people come in here, if a male comes in here and they're visiting and they got long hair, number one, as Paul says, if one is inclined, as he wraps all this up in verse 16, he said, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And that is basically, we're going to teach you that women should have longer hair, men should have shorter hair, but if you want to argue about it, we're not going to argue about it. If you're inclined to be contentious, I'm not going to mess with you. I don't have to. You figure out what's short enough and what's long enough. And, you know, women get their hair cut real short. If you look at her and you think it's a man, it's too short. And it's very popular today among the lesbos, because, I mean, they keep it, they want to look like men. Well, one of them's got to be a man, I guess, so to speak. So that's all very popular. And some of these women look absolutely like boys. Well, that's clearly a violation of what the principles are teaching. So I'm not, you know, some guy comes in here with long hair. I just think back to when I first got saved, and I had very long hair. And guess what? I made it. And they didn't run me out of the church. Oh, you got long hair. But, you know, I can, you know, this is where the extremism comes in. You come in, and I might tolerate it once or twice, but by the third class, you're going to get a lecture on hair. Well, why? What is it solving? What is it doing? How's that helping all the rest of your sheep? By singling out some new person and making them feel stupid. They'll figure it out. Give them some time. But before certain areas, if you can't figure out this hair thing in three classes, that's it. The grace is gone for you. I don't want to see you back here. And now, is that really got to be, now that's a real grace attitude. Is that going to be our attitude? I don't think so. I don't think the scriptures see it that way. But we'll teach the principle. You should have, you know, I'm thinking about growing my hair out, so I'm doing all this. Not really. Yeah. I wish I had some to grow out. Well, don't even get me started on the vanity of people and their hair, men getting transplants. God, what a waste of money. If God's going to take your hair, let him take it. Give him some sort of thrill, I guess. I don't know. So people are all vain about this kind of stuff. And we've gone over all this and Sarah's daughter's thing. If we're a woman, her hair ought to be something she can take care of quickly. It doesn't need to be elaborate, but she needs to look like a female. All right, B in the family, divine institution number three, the legal authority and primary moral authority resides with the parents. I say primary moral authority because children have moral authority as well. They have to decide between right and wrong. One, this authority comes from God, begins at birth, and continues as long as the child resides in the home. Genesis 2:24. And one might, if they stopped and thought, recognize here that this verse wasn't written for Adam and Eve. It didn't affect Adam and Eve, in fact. Neither one of them had parents. Genesis 2:24, for this cause. And this is the only biblical cause I have found. I'm not saying there aren't other ones, or there aren't exceptions to the rule or whatever. I hate to ever make a statement for fear that somebody's just going to jump on and say, well, see, he believes blah, blah, blah. Well, hear me out first. For this cause, and the cause is marriage clearly from the previous verse. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, I've heard a lot of people argue today. They say, well, young boys ought to move out so they can find out what living on their own's like. Okay, fine. Where'd you get the verse? Just give me a verse. I don't care. I can give you a verse that says they shouldn't. I can give you a verse that says they should stay with their father and mother until they get married. Now, you give me a verse that says they shouldn't. And I don't care. I'll go by. I don't care. I'm not wanting to be contentious here. But my question is, these little bitty principles we blow off just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the problems become bigger and bigger, and people never figure out that it's from blowing off these little things, that this is how our society gets where it is. So, and of course, obviously, in virtue of a family, Moses had this weird idea that it was supposed to be a father and a mother. I don't know where he came up with that one. But clearly, this verse wasn't written for Adam and Eve because they didn't have parents. And if they are the example and they didn't have parents, then my suggestion is males and females should live at home until they get married. Females need to be under the authority of a man, and at that time, her dad's the authority she's under. And males need to be under authority too. See, you're not a law to yourself just because you're 18, but that's what people think.
I'm 18. I'm a law to myself.
Well, no, not according to the scripture, you're not. And I'm not, you know, people do all this all the time. They violate all this, and I don't let it really bother me, I'll be frank with you, because I can't do anything about what people do. All I can do at a certain level is teach the principles, and you sort it out. And you handle it the way you see fit. And if you're wrong, God's going to dance on your head, and he's going to dance real hard because you heard better. You were taught better. And people act like, well, you know, and here's the problem. Everybody sits here, well, maybe everybody, but a lot of people will sit in Bible class. They'll hear a principle. They'll say, yeah, that's true. But then when it becomes their kid that's involved, the rules change. And I've seen that repeatedly. All bets are off when it's their kid. And there's a double set of standards that goes on out there, and you got to get rid of those. It's not different because it's your kid. See, the problem is I don't like your kids anymore, and I like my kids. And I'm not even sure I like my kids half the time. But one of them said, oh, thank God one of them's not. My grandpa, for God's sake. But guess what? The rules didn't change just because it was my kids. No, we're not going to get involved in principles and things that take you out of Bible class. No, we're not going to skip class for this. No, we're not going to do that. No, no. And my answer to almost everything was no first. Because kids are that way. They're constantly pushing the envelope to see what they can get. Can we do this? Can we? Then it's one step further, then one step further. Kids aren't stupid. It's the parents that are stupid. Kids are pretty damn smart. They know how to manipulate you. They know how to get what they want. They know how to tell you just enough of the truth so that their conscience doesn't bother them on the one hand, but that you don't know the whole story either. And everybody knows how to tell stories in such a way that it makes them look good. You know, I saved somebody's life today. Meaning I didn't run over them because they walked in front of me. Well, that may make me look good if I put it a certain way, but the reality is, you know, the only thing I did was really corral my temper. So people know how to do that, and kids know how to do it. So again, the kids need authority. They need boundaries. And then when they get married, they go out and they start their own family, and then they can set their own boundaries. And God help them, then they can find out what it's like. So a man shall leave his father and mother, and this means leave for good, too. See, this load of crap we got in our society where kids will move out and get married and then say, oh, I'm moving back home. Not my house, you ain't. That never was an option. You're not moving back home. No, see, you don't have a home here anymore. This isn't your home. Bye. And so I made it plain to my kids, you do whatever you want. You make your choices. When you move out, though, you are gone. Don't think you're coming back. You know, people would live life a little more like I do. I think people would be a lot more relaxed and happy. People put so much pressure on themselves because they won't apply these principles. So the man has to, he's to leave his father and mother. He's to put both parents on notice, both sets of parents, her parents and his parents, that I'm the man now and I'm not going to tolerate any meddling in this marriage. If you want to be friends with me, fine. But mostly, here's what I got two words for you. Butt out. I don't need your advice. I don't need your help. And I'm going to be my own man. And that's the kind of stuff parents want to hear, because then you can just say, you can go right ahead. See, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm talking about. So the child still is under authority until they leave the house. Then they leave the house. Now they're under their own authority. Now you deal with it. And that's when you cut the apron strings. This is harder for mommies than it is for daddies. Daddies are a lot better at cutting the apron strings than mommies are. That's mommy's baby. They're having a hard time. Gosh. I'm sorry. I'll emote for a while. Too bad. That's dad's answer. Too bad. Deal with it. You know, I had to deal with it. So again, you know, they have to sort all this out. He shall cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now they're a new family unit. Now they can tell mommy and daddy to butt out. They're no longer under their authority, and they shouldn't tolerate any type of actions or suggestions that they are. Two, at the point of marriage, the authority of the parents over the children becomes null and void. I wish a lot of adults could figure this one out today. Your parents, your mom and your dad, they have no more authority over you. They can't tell you anything. They're not even supposed to attempt to tell you anything. But most parents, sadly, we've got 30, 40, 50, 60-year-old people who can't figure this out. Can't cut the apron strings. Can't cut the tie with mommy and daddy. For God's sake, little boy, grow up. Little girl, grow up. Mommy and daddy ain't the be-all and end-all of your life anymore. And if people don't figure, and this has created untold amounts of problems in marriages because of a failure to apply this principle. And I guarantee you, any husband or wife that's involved in a marriage and has a feeling that those parents are more important than they are, I know how they feel. I know exactly how they feel. And they're right to feel that way. Those parents are not as important as your wife, as your husband. So I can blow them off in a New York minute. You stay out of the house. Stay out of the marriage. And I would not tolerate 1 minute listening to my family run down my wife. That would be the end of our relationship, period, permanently. You say, well, that's harsh. No, it's stupid to tolerate that, period. Or alternately, for some woman to sit there and listen to, you know, her husband or her parents malign her husband, what an idiot he is. That's real helpful for your Christian life, isn't it? Listening to that kind of talk, number one, it's inappropriate and out of line. And number two, it's certainly not healthy spiritually. What's it reinforcing in your head? So I try to tell people, and this is the problem, people get to family and their brains go to mush. What happened to all the doctrine you could think a minute ago? The family came in. Get over it. What do you think Jesus was teaching when he said, if you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me? And he spelled it out, father or mother, sister or brother, sons or daughters. It's every relationship that people think is, oh, this is the, and I wish I had a nickel for every, well, you know the most important thing, it's family. And I've heard some well-meaning jackasses say that so many times, I just want to grab their throat and pull it out of their head when I hear it. No, it's not. That is human viewpoint BS. It's not, family's not the most important thing. Doctrine is. And so, again, these principles, they go by the wayside a lot of the times, and people end up with misery in their lives, and they wonder why. Get a little iron in your soul and apply this stuff. Quit looking the other way because they're related to you. So I've made no secret about it. I told my family when we came down here, you can bet I'm going to be twice as hard on you as I am on everybody else. Because I ain't going to listen to these whiny excuses later on. Oh, but your family got away with No, they didn't. They flat out didn't. So again, the parents, the authority, the relationship in effect becomes null and void. Now, you're still under a principle of honor father and mother. If they get into a financial bind and you can help them, fine. That's not violating doctrine, but I would sure damn well think long and hard before I moved them into my house. And by the way, whenever this comes up, as it inevitably will, because we're all aging and our parents are getting older, let me tell you something. I am sick to death of people blowing off this principle because it's mommy and daddy. And their authority is null and void. And one of the things I see constantly out there is that people who are positive let these other siblings in the family put undue pressure on them. Hey, why don't you step up to the plate and take care of them? I've got other responsibilities. I've got responsibilities in local church. I've got responsibilities you don't have. Why don't you step up to the plate? No, but they're going to put the guilt trip all on you. That, oh, it's got to be your responsibility. Well, what about the other members of the family? And particularly in families, because this is something very near and dear to all of our hearts, families that are obviously now, at one time were positive, but are now negative to doctrine. That throws another whole kink into the whole thing. Now that you're negative to doctrine, what's my attitude going to be toward you? And I can tell you, I've got 3 negative brothers. If something happens to my mom, let the 3 negative brothers take care of her first. Then call me. I'm willing to do my part. But you know what? You negative people can bury your own dead. Get it? Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. And at a certain point, you may need to get some iron in your soul about this and say, well, I've got negative siblings. Where are they at? Till they step up to the plate, I'm not stepping up. I'll wait. I'm not going to complicate my niche immensely when I don't have to. And so for people to do this all out of guilt, oh, I feel guilty. You are a wuss. Those negative siblings don't feel guilty, do they? How come you feel guilty? They're under no less obligation to take care of that parent than you are. But yet, believers will fall for this stuff, and it just galls me. And I know people how they manipulate it, too. I've seen it. Seen it happen. So again, at the point of marriage, the authority becomes null and void. A, it is the responsibility of the man to separate from his parents' household, establish his own household. That means moving out of their house. I know that's a convoluted idea. I don't know where I got it. Make certain that both sets of parents are put on notice that interference will not be tolerated. And some people have never grown up with respect to, and this is a fundamental issue in Genesis 2. And if you can't apply this one, where are you going to be with the rest of Scripture? This is a pretty fundamental issue of life. And the Scripture is pretty plain on it, near as I can tell. Then you leave your father and mother. All right, our time is up, so we will continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.